This is God's word. As I read it to you, give it your full attention. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as our forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word this evening. Let's go to Him before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to You now as we've read Your Word. Father, we pray and ask that You would speak to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Your Word, through Your revelation, that we would have ears that hear and hearts that understand Your words. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, everyone hopes for something in life. Well, let's face it, we all hope for a good job. We want a better job than maybe what we've had. Or we hope for a pay raise. We hope for a nice home in which to raise our family, or a home that we've been saving for and wanting to retire in, whatever the situation may be. We hope for a loving spouse. When we're young, we pray about our spouses. We want a loving spouse, a godly spouse. We pray for our children. We hope for our children. We hope that our children grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that they would never not know a day of not loving the Lord God. We hope for a good retirement, although that might be a little shaky in these last few months, but we still hope for that. We hope for a good retirement. To hope is to desire a good thing, is it not? To hope is to desire a good thing. We even use it in the sense of well-wishing. We say things such as, I hope to see you soon. It's a well-wishing kind of an idea. Of course, what produces the opposite of hope is the loss of that which was desired. That's hopelessness. I mean, why is hopelessness so devastating for human beings? Why is it that we can be sad, but still be hopeful? But when we lose hope, we sink into despair, the deepest, darkest emotion a human being can have. It's because when we lose hope, we've been stripped of our affection, of that which we desire. It's been stripped from us, denied. And when that occurs, it truly is a dark and stormy night for the soul, is it not? Perhaps some of you here tonight have been in that situation before, where hope was taken from you and you became despondent. Perhaps some of you are in that right now. Maybe you are struggling with hopelessness. Maybe your friends know, your family. Or maybe you're silently suffering, secretly hurting, struggling with hopelessness. I know that we try to restore hope when it's been damaged or lost. That's how we're made as human beings. We try to restore that hope. And usually we will put our hope in things that we can see, right? I mean, after all, it feels safer to do that. It feels so much safer to put my hope in something that I can see and touch. It's the unknown that scares me. You see, the problem with that, though, is that all things earthly, human, and seeable are temporary and very likely will let us down eventually. So where does that leave you? Well, really, you only have two options, I believe. You can either, number one, give up, become a cynical person, live a very cynical life, and perhaps even begin to despair of life. Or number two, you can place your hope and trust in things that are not seen, but eternal and sure, the promises of God. Our passage this evening in Hebrews deals with this very topic. Why can we have full assurance of hope until the end of our lives? Why can we have that? It's because of our hope in Christ and the promises of God, not the fleeting things of this world. That is your hope, beloved. This kind of hope is sure and steadfast anchor for the soul of a Christian. A steadfast and sure anchor. It's the kind of hope upon which we place our faith, which is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction for things not seen. My friend, you can have this kind of hope for your life. It is the promise of God. I know that life is hard and uncertain, but you can be certain about one thing. If there's one thing you can be certain about in life, it's this one thing. That if you belong to the Lord, if you are truly His disciple, He will bring you through the storms of life. He will bring you through them. He will raise you up on the last day and crown you with glory to live with Him for eternity. That is Christian hope, brothers and sisters. That is real hope. As we look at our passage this evening, I want us to answer really one simple question. One question I have for us tonight. Why are we able to have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul spoken of here in verse 19? Why are we able to have that? Okay? Scripture is very clear. This isn't something that as Christians we hope we could have. It's a promise. It is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So why can we have that? I want to give you three reasons that come from verses 11 to 20. And they are as follows. Number one, God promised it and brought it to fruition. Number two, Christ's death and resurrection secures our hope. And number three, by way of implication, we have a guaranteed future that awaits us. A guaranteed future. I'll spend more time on the first reason, which will then kind of lay out the last two, which will come short more quickly. Let's look at our first reason why we are able to have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Because God promised it and brought it to fruition. God promised it and brought it to fruition. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes. An oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You know, I love reading and studying history. It's a hobby of mine, one of the few ones that I have. And I love particularly to study and read and watch the History Channel when it talks about the history of ideas or inventions, innovations, things that we use on a daily basis. And it kind of lays out the history of how these things come about. I find that so fascinating. I mean, I find it that there's so many things that we take for granted in our daily life. Television, computers, candy, soda pop, power tools, vehicles, electronics, all these things. They all began from an idea and often from very modest means. And some of these things, some of us have known all of our life. Some of us probably don't even know a day when a computer wasn't part of our life. Some of us do remember when computers came on the scene. I remember when microwaves came on the scene. And we bought the big, huge microwave. The thing was like the size of a huge TV. And we thought we could cook everything in the house in it. And it wasn't that great. But I remember those days. You know, as Christians, we're often tempted to think that we live in a spiritual vacuum, that Christianity exists just for us. Of course, we know that's not true, but we can be tempted to think that way, can we not? I mean, when Christ moves upon our hearts and changes that heart of stone to flesh, it's a wonderful thing. And it does seem as though it's just now begun. It's begun for me. And you want to just look at it and observe it, and you become so self-focused. But that's not what all of Christianity is about. But when we get into that, when we have that temptation to think that Christianity just exists for me and it's all about me, well, then guess what will happen? Our faith can begin to waver. Why is that? Because if we become so self-focused, and when life begins to get poorly for us, well then, we begin to doubt and sink beneath the roaring waves as Peter did that one night on the Sea of Galilee. We think it's all about us. It's not based upon us or our present welfare, but it is based upon the promises of God that He has brought into fruition through Jesus Christ. We are part of a glorious redemptive history where God is calling His children unto Himself, as Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. That calling is glorious and praiseworthy because it is the fruits of a promise given at the beginning of the world to humanity. That's why it's so glorious. A promise that's been kept. This promise that the writer of Hebrews speaks of refers to the coming Messiah that was first prophesied in the garden in the fall, right after the fall in Genesis 3. And from that moment on, God was putting His plan of redemption, which was decreed before the world even existed, into action, setting the stage for the coming of the Son of God, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't say all that right there in that word promise. It's all inferred. It's all wrapped up in that word when he says the promise. When God made a promise to Abraham, that's what it's referring to. Now, why does the writer choose to speak of Abraham at this point? Well, first he chose to write about Abraham because it was Abraham whom God chose to be the father of the son of promise, who was Isaac. As the writer states in verse 14, which is a quote from God to Abraham when he says, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you," that would be done through Isaac, Abraham's biological son with Sarah, who would start a nation from which the Savior would come. This is always alluded to in these promise announcements by God, by the phrase, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And when he speaks of those offspring, what he is referring to, that is actually referring to Christ and to us. Because Christ is the offspring that was prophesied. And if we are born again, if we are in Christ, we are also the offspring of Abraham because of our connection with Abraham to Christ. Pardon me. The second reason is that Abraham served as an example of godly faith, having the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, if you look at verses 14 and 15, You'd be tempted to think that maybe this is what's going on, that Abraham was told the promise in verse 14, and then he believed and immediately received it in verse 15. That's the way it looks. But there's a lot of time, beloved, that's going on between verses 14 and 15. It was a time of growth for Abraham. You see, when God called Abraham to leave his home country of Haran, at the age of 75, I mean, ponder that for a moment. My experience, my understanding, and probably I'll think this way when I get to be 75, Lord willing, that's not really a time that I want to pick up and start a new life somewhere and take a huge risk. And yet Abraham believed God and obeyed Him at 75. Moved out on a promise of a country that he had not seen and didn't even really even know where he was going. He was told to just go and I will guide you. So God called Abraham to leave his home country at 75 years old. God did not call Abraham because of his stellar character. God wasn't looking for someone, and it was sort of like a candidating process, and he was pondering and looking over everyone on the earth and said, well, you know, I've narrowed my choice down to three guys, and we're going to have a bit of a showdown, and well, Abraham was able to win it. No, God chose Abraham. It was God's choice. It was according to God's predetermined plan. There was nothing within Abraham that was made God make his decision. It was God's decision and his alone. Because Abraham, he was just like us. He had struggles. He was prone to sin. He was prone to temptation. But God was working with Abraham, strengthening his faith, solidifying into the assurance that God would fulfill his promises. Did Abraham understand everything at the time? Or the implications of what God was doing? Well, of course not. He didn't understand. He didn't always know. He couldn't flip ahead a few chapters in Genesis and see what was going to happen. He had to wait. Because God's revelation was progressive. It was unfolding a little at a time. But nonetheless, Abraham believed God's words, His promises. He lived on the Word of God. God strengthened the faith of Abraham and the heirs of the promise by making an oath that meant that he would never break his word. The writer of Hebrews says in verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. You know, it's interesting, the words that the Lord moves upon the writers of Scripture to use. No word is there by accident. It's inspired by God, breathed, God breathed, moving upon the writers by the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice the word that we have there in verse 17, desire. God desired to show more convincingly. This is the same word that is used earlier in verse 11 when the writer says, we desire each one of you. And this word is a very powerful word. It has that strong sense of pastoral desire. It's very gentle. It's very urgent. It's very loving. Very pastoral. Very concerned. Earnest. Wanting to see someone's faith grow in Christ. You see, what we see right here, you're about to see a beautiful, beautiful example of the love of God for His people in verses 17 and 18. Remember, this word desire is very warm and pastoral. And it's being used here in our text. Now, one more thing. The writer uses this word again in verse 17 to describe God's reason for making an oath. It's the word purpose that we see. You know, that he wanted to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. Well, in the Greek, that word is actually the same word for desire. And I think that the ESV, although it translates it as purpose, it's not a bad translation. It does get the idea of what is being said, but I think it loses some of the power of the statement. A better way to understand how that should be translated would be in this way, in which God fully desired to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His desire, He guaranteed it with an oath. The unchangeableness of His desire. I mean, do you see the beauty of this, beloved? Do you see the beauty about what's being said about the love of God? God took an oath in Genesis 15 because of the deepness of His love for the heirs of the promise. And that's you and me, the heirs of the promise. God did not take an oath for His own justification. He didn't take an oath in order to cover His bets or for some kind of divine validation as though, you know, I'm going to prove to you that I can keep my word. No, He entered into that oath for our own assurance, our hope in the completeness of the redemption accomplished in Christ. And we know that God cannot lie. So those two unchangeable things are what? God's promise and His oath. They're perpetual. They're unchangeable. They're eternal. Do you see how that brings strong encouragement? As it says in verse 18. Strong encouragement for the saints of God. For those who have been freed from the chains of sin. That's the words that He used. We who have fled for refuge. We who were held captive to do sin's awful will. We who were the objects of God's wrath. Freed in Christ. Because He promised it. We cannot but hold fast to this glorious hope that we have in Christ. The fulfillment of the promise of God. This brings us to our second reason why we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It's because of Christ's death and resurrection. It secures this hope. Christ's death and resurrection secures this hope. The writer says in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, I'm always sharing with you little vignettes about my life and how I grew up. Here's another one. You know, I always wanted an older brother. Do you know that? I always wanted an older brother. I wanted one older brother to look up to. You see, I'm the youngest of three kids and the only son in the family. So, baby brother, older sisters. Now, I'm sure that if I would have had an older brother, he would have enjoyed terrorizing me, as all older siblings do, especially boys. I know that. I have a few boys in my home. But I wonder what it would have been like to have my older brother stand up for me in a fight. To show me the cool things that he could do and how I could imitate him. The Beecham Boys. I like the sound of that. Well, in God's providence, He did not design it that way. And I'm very thankful for the family that He placed me into. Very thankful for my family. All of us have an older brother if we know Christ as Lord and Savior, trusting in Him alone for our salvation. If that is so, you have an older brother. Paul says in Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Christ is our faithful older brother. Because of verse 20 states, He was our forerunner on our behalf. This anchored hope that we have is solely possible because of our faithful older brother became our high priest forever by fulfilling God's law and then offering himself as a sin sacrifice. Innocent though he was, he never sinned. He offered himself as a sin sacrifice in our place, never to be repeated again. That's your older brother standing up for you. That is the conviction of things not seen, but believed in. You see, that truth is securely anchored in the promise of God, sealed by the death and resurrection of Christ. Not only does the anchor of this hope rest in the death and resurrection of our older brother, but it reaches into the heavenlies where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, making continual intercession for his people. It's anchored heavenly at the Father's right hand. Your brother is standing up for you. That is so important for you to understand, beloved of God. Christ's work done on your behalf has a past, present, and future aspect to it that we must never forget. You see, Christ's past work refers to his fulfilling God's law and silencing Sinai's loud thunder when he died on the cross, making satisfaction complete and full for the sins of his people, and then being raised by the Father after 3 days in the tomb, being vindicated that he was truly the Son of God and has paid once and for all the price that must be paid by sacrificing his own self. He is the Lamb of God, the first fruits of the resurrected life. Christ's present work is his intercession on behalf of his brothers and sisters for you and me. He continually makes intercession for us. He is our faithful high priest who sympathizes with us and strengthens us throughout our life. As the writer states in chapter 4, look at chapter 4. He says in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Since that is so, let us hold fast our confession." Why? Because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be a human being. "But one in whom every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And so if that is true, beloved, listen to what it says. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, we can approach the Holy of Holies. That's what's behind the idea of the curtain referred to in verse 19. The very throne of God because of Christ and through Christ. We can approach the throne of God. When we pray together, when we pray to God, these aren't just wishes that we're shooting out there, kind of like, you know, we did as children, you know, "Mom, I'd like to have this and that, and, you know, this is my wish for Christmas or birthday." No, when we come before God through Christ, He hears us. And that gives great, great confidence, does it not? Great encouragement. Will He answer according to our desires? Sometimes, if we pray according to His will. But if we pray amiss, what does He do? What do we do with our own children when they act amiss? We lovingly correct them and gently lead them in the right understanding. That's our Father. All because of Christ. And Christ alone. You see, the Aaronic high priest in the Old Testament, he could never do that for the people. He couldn't take away sin. Only he could enter in. And even he had to be careful, because if he disobeyed God, he would be struck dead That's why they tied the rope to him, to pull him out. And yet Christ was stricken, not because he sinned, but because he was innocent. And our sin was laid on him and made it possible for us to come before his throne. That is why we have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that we have in Christ. That is why we can persevere until the end and gain the upward call of God to hear from our Lord and Master, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter my rest." So what are the implications of this passage for us? Well, first and foremost, it proves that we have a guaranteed future that awaits us. You know, most guarantees are not very reassuring today, are they? I mean, I sometimes feel like maybe we should, they should make an ad and say, "Guaranteed to work while you walk out the door, drive home, go into your house, put it together, play with it once, and go to bed. In the morning, all bets are off." That's how most guarantees are. We're kind of cynical about guarantees. But yet, this guarantee will never fade or diminish in its glory. This guarantee that we have in Christ does have future aspects to it in the here and now of our earthly existence. We have the assurance that we are growing daily in our faith and in grace. You are growing if you are in Christ. We're not the same today as we were yesterday or what we will be tomorrow. Struggles with certain sins will be mastered. Not saying that you'll be perfect. Not saying that you'll come to a point that you do not sin. 1 John makes that very clear. If we say that we have no sin, what? We lie and the truth is not in us. But there's mastery over sin. We're called upon to mortify, to put to death these sins, these besetting sins. And they are only possible to be done in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. No, instead, we will become more sensitive to sin, realizing how sinful sin really is, and desiring to put sin to death in our lives and live more and more to the glory of God. However, our guaranteed future is ultimately fulfilled, as the writer says back in verse 12, when we inherit the promises that await us in heaven. That is the ultimate fulfillment. An inheritance taken by faith and patiently persevering until the end. When we will receive our resurrected bodies, where sin is finally and forever stricken from our existence. Don't you long not to sin anymore? Seriously, don't you long not to sin anymore? I do. Don't you want to know what it's like to worship God and never tire of it or be distracted in it? To worship Him in ways that we're only tasting just a little bit here in our existence. That's why God's people proclaim with the Apostle John, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." So while we wait that glorious day, we have a strong encouragement not to fear anything. But at this moment, I must soberly warn you that if you do not know Christ, and what I mean by that is that you are trusting in yourself, in your good deeds, as reason enough for you to have the right to partake of these glorious things that I've spoken of, my friend, you're mistaken. And the truth isn't in you. You don't have the peace of God resting upon you. Instead, you have His awful and just wrath. I urge you, as does the writer of Hebrews, as the Spirit of God speaks tonight, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not continue in your unbelief. Cry out to God for mercy. Confess and repent of your sins. and believe on the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and you will be saved. Become a disciple of Christ. Be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Worship with us in the splendor of Christ's holiness, the Lord God, to whom and through whom belong all glory, all majesty and dominion. Come to Him today and bow down and worship the King of glory. If you know Him, then continue to worship Him. Continue to trust in Him. Continue to look to Him. He will deliver you. He will cause you to stand. The anchor will hold. Now, Thomas Brooks was an English Puritan who lived between the years of 1608 and 1680. Not much is known about Thomas Brooks except what we can gather from his personal writings, as often was the case for many of the Puritans. But Thomas Brooks, probably one of his most famous books, well-known books, is Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a wonderful book. I highly recommend you read it. Brooks had a way of making clear the most important things of the Christian faith, particularly the encouragement that we have in Christ. I want to read to you a section of one of his sermons entitled "An Ark for All of God's Noahs," where Brooks reminds us that our portion, our inheritance in Christ, can never be taken from us. He says, "Our God is a safe portion, a secure portion. He is a portion that no one can rob you of. He is a portion that no one can touch or take from you. He is a portion that no one can cheat or spoil you of. God is such a portion that no friend, no foe, and no devil can ever rob you of. Oh, Christians, God is so yours in Christ, and so yours by covenant, and so yours by promise, and so yours by purchase, and so yours by conquest, and so yours by marriage union and communion, and so yours by the earnestness of the Spirit, and so yours by the feelings and witnesses of the Spirit, that no power on earth can ever pilfer your portion, or cheat or rob you of your portion. He is not only our God for the present, oh no. He will be our God forever and ever. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God? Who can strip away that which rightly belongs to us in Christ? Who, beloved? Who? The answer is what? No one. No one, whether spiritual or natural, will strip away that which God has given His children. We have a Father who loves us. We have an older brother who protects us, watches over us, prays for us, and will keep us until the time is ready for Him to bring us home and be with the Father. That is the anchor that holds. Glory to God, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how glorious is this hope that we have. Father, we bow before You and we worship You. We praise You for the promises that we have in Christ, which are all yes and amen for God's people. Oh, Father, if we are struggling with hopelessness, strengthen us. Strengthen our weaknesses. If there are sins that we must repent of, then, Lord, move mightily upon our hearts that we would confess them and repent of them and turn to You who will nourish us and bind up our wounds and grow us continually in Christ. Oh, Father, we come not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done, we come and we worship you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.